I understand the children are going to stay with us today, and I'm excited about that because we're back in Revelation, which sometimes requires a good imagination. I think the kids may do better than I would do. Last week, we got to hear our soon-to-be new pastor. He led us to consider our obligation as believers, as a church, to obey the Great Commission. We saw that making disciples starts in Jerusalem, meaning that we, as parents, are to make disciples of the children that God has placed in our home, in the church. The elder, at least the more mature spiritually, are to disciple the younger. And it was an exciting vision that we heard. And judging by the response, I sensed that we were all excited and anticipating that time in January when the Wilkinson family comes to lead us, and hopefully we're all continuing to lift them up, especially in these bittersweet holidays that they'll be celebrating even as they plan to uproot their family and move here. This past Wednesday in our youth Bible study, we had been looking at those seven churches of Revelation, and we jumped to the end, partly because our pastor search is now over. When Pastor Tony announced back in May that he was going to move, we immediately started studying the church. I wanted our youth to be as connected as possible to this process that we've been going through. And so we started in Matthew 16. We saw the first mention of the universal church, that guarantee of victory that Christ gave when he first talked about the church. And then we went to Matthew 18, and we saw the first mention of the local church, how important church discipline is and the structures for leadership that Christ gave us, and that Oakcrest is blessed to have in place. And that prepared us to go and look at those seven churches, that evaluation, that those seven different churches at the beginning of Revelation. And we thought about, you know, what would it look like for us to receive that kind of direct evaluation. But now that we have a new pastor, it seemed appropriate to conclude that study, and it was also an opportunity for me to sort of skip or at least postpone that section of Revelation, which I'm still sorting out. And others here, we're blessed at Oakcrest to have some experts, but we're going today towards the end, maybe the last page in your Bible. One of the things we see at the end of Revelation is that surprisingly, believers, even mature believers, can worship the messenger instead of the God of the message. And as I studied this week the last page of my Bible, I saw in myself something of the same problem that affected John. Two times he got reprimanded for worshiping an angel. And I suspect that we may all find ourselves in the coming days tempted to place our hopes and expectations and burdens in a way that it's not intended. We should not too directly put our hope in any man, even the man of God that we prayed for, that God has provided for us. John's failure included two times in Scripture for our benefit. It set the occasion for the correction, which was simply to worship God. Please stand as we read from God's Word. Revelation 22, 6 through 15. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. You may be seated. I understand now we are going to let the kids go. I hate to do it, but y'all can go. All right, let's pray as they make their way to Miss Connie. Father, we've heard the instruction to worship you. And we've tried this morning to do that. We've tried to direct our minds to the truths and the songs that we sang as we gave an offering that reminds us that we are to be a living sacrifice daily on the altar with willing hearts, giving ourselves, responding to you, all that you've done for us. And Father, we are thankful for what we've experienced as a church these last few weeks. We thank you for the family you're sending our way, the man of God that will be our shepherd. Lord, we ask that we would not put more on him than is right, that we would obey him, that we would follow him as the shepherd that will give an account to you, but that we would look through him all the way back to you, that we would truly worship you such that you can use us as your instruments right here where you've placed us. Lord, we want our lives to be about what John saw, what all of history is moving towards. We pray that heaven would break in even now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we can learn a lot about worship from Revelation. I think I agree with those who say that worship is the main point of the book. It's the word worship is mentioned 24 times, although some of those times are connected to when worship is going towards the unholy Trinity, Satan, the beast, and that false prophet. But we can even learn from John's erroneous worship of that angel. We see that worship involves self-humility, a lowering of the self. That's what John did, although misdirected to an angel. He lowered himself in response to spiritual insights. For John, new vistas were opened into the heavenly realms, and he could not but help to proskuneo, that's the Greek word that means to kiss the feet like a subject before his king, or even like a dog before its master to lick the hand. John had seen much, and his response was appropriate, although misdirected. And we have seen much, have we not, these last few weeks? We've seen prayers directly answered. We've seen a unified church. It's been a taste of heaven. So let's learn from John's mistake and worship God. Let's humble ourselves before him in light of what we've seen, what we've experienced, the expectations that God has given us for the days ahead. And we're going to try to answer today the questions why and how. Why worship God? How to worship God? We see in the whole book of Revelation at least three reasons why to worship God. We'll look at those and then we'll get into three answers to the question, how are we to worship him? But first, the why, and you probably can guess, too, you already know that we are supposed to worship God for who he is and what he has done. But we find in Revelation there is a third reason to worship God, and it's because everybody else is doing it. Now, that's normally the worst reason to do anything. It's usually a reason not to do something if everybody else is already doing it. But in Revelation, everyone you want to associate with, all of the creatures, earthly and heavenly, the ones that you want to be with, they're found worshiping God openly, continuously, and wholeheartedly. So I hope today we can watch them worship and develop some healthy FOMO. Have y'all heard that term? F-O-M-O. Fear of missing out. Normally, again, that's a bad thing, but maybe today we can use that to good purpose. The first worshipers that we're going to encounter in Revelation, they're called the four living creatures in Revelation 4, verse 6. These are described incredibly, creatures full of wings and eyes. They're nearest to the throne and they're leading the worship of heaven, of the eternal triune God. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Is that not the most beautiful expression if you had to condense it? Three groups of three. Holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty, past, present, future, who was, is to come. These are the highest possible thoughts we could think about God. And that's what the people who are closest in heaven are doing. They're thinking high thoughts of God, like his holiness, threefold, three-dimensional, Father, Son, Spirit. How other is he? How separated, how transcendent he is. And he's the Lord God Almighty. You know, Lord comes from that Hebrew, I am, brought into the Greek, kurios. He's the Lord. He's the I am, eternally present. I heard one preacher say he's the ising one. He just always is present in eternity. Think about it. This is hard for us to take in. The fact that he's the one who was, is, and is to come, eternally present, three in one. We all affirm these things, do we not? We recite these sometimes when the words are on the screen. But the question is, do we really believe this? Are we ready to worship like this? I think sometimes we think we believe things and we don't really know whether we do or not until it's tested. And I had an idea. I think this would be really good. We should get a sign-up list in the back and just get a rotation. We should take turns going down to 14th Street, just downhill from Marian Baptist Association. You'll find the Islamic Center of Ocala. I would like to see people go in there and say, "I would like to talk to y'all about the Trinity." Those good people in there, they will look at you like you are the answer to their prayers. They have been training and practicing for the day you would come up to them, and they're going to ask you to sit down, and you're going to listen for a couple hours about how you have an inability to process logic, about how your weak mind struggles with basic math such as addition, like 1 plus 1 plus 1 is 3, but we say it's still 1, and they're going to look at us like we're nuts. What I'm trying to say is that the essence of God, who he is and his basic attributes, if we will apply our minds to them, we will feel that this is mind-blowing. This is stretching. And actually, if you can remember, I think I do, back when we were looking at just the foundation of everything we have as a civilization, all the things that we inherited because of the studies and the experiments and the knowledge, the observations, the discoveries that got so precisely written down by Newton and Galileo and all those folks who, where did their minds get trained to do that work? in the contemplation of the essence of God. That's how they were able to see those things. Their minds, they had just grown up in a world that was captivated as an entire civilization by God, as he is found in the Bible. And the question is, have we the stomach for that today? We all have areas that either life, our career, has forced us to become experts in the minutia of all kinds of stuff, regulations and certifications, and we have to know tons of stuff that would be laborious were we not invested. And my question to you is, are we like that in the thing that is going to consume us for all eternity? There are four indescribable creatures. They are right now able, with wings and eyes wide open, they have the capacity to absorb all that God is in front of them. And their praise is so perfect. Who are they? GotQuestions.org says, they are not figurative, but rather real, actual beings. A special exalted order of angelic beings. This must be the case due to their proximity to God's throne and their leading in worship and adoration of God. They are very similar to, if not the same, creatures that Ezekiel saw in chapters 1 and 10. Isaiah also saw similar creatures declaring the holiness of God, purging him from sin with a burning coal from the altar. That's a summary from gotquestions.org. Around the campfire last night, we were just getting to know each other. And what do we talk about when we have a moment like that? The things that we've experienced in life, the great lengths that we've gone to, either to see certain things, to experience things with others, and to say, like, we were there, we saw that. You know, we have this innate appreciation within us for the exotic, for the unique, for greatness. John's vision tells us of creatures far beyond anything that we could ever picture with the best of imaginations. These creatures mentioned by Isaiah, Ezekiel, Revelation, they may represent the ranks of those cherubim, those eyes indicating knowledge of information that we are not yet privy to. Not only that, when Isaiah, if you notice in chapter 6, when he saw them, they were covering some of their eyes with some of their wings. But something has happened by the time John sees them. Now their eyes wide open, and there's eyes all around, front and back. Once they knew in part, but now they see face to face. Just like right now, we only know in part. One day we'll see face to face, and you do not want to miss this. Remember, John accidentally worshipped the angel who took orders from these guys. And they are nonstop, eyes wide open, taking in God's glory and offering back in that beautiful, condensed three groups of three worship of God. But not only these four. Revelation tells us about 24 elders who are worshiping God. And again, another mystery, who are these 24? Revelation never specifies. It describes them falling down, awestruck, worshiping God in chapter 5, verse 14. But they are not speechless. These are 24 proclaimers. You can listen to them in Revelation 11, 17 to 18. They say, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Do you hear how prophetic their proclamation? Kind of the same theme as those four living creatures, but now expanded. They are exulting in God with a fully developed appreciation of all of God's attributes. Did you hear it? They praised him for not only his mercy, but also his wrath, for his divine right to rule and reward. somehow these 24 elders represent the church. The 12 apostles heard Jesus talk about how his followers would rule from 12 thrones. That's in Matthew 19, verse 28. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 talks about the foundation of the church, Christ the cornerstone, with the apostles and prophets making up the foundation. I like balance. It's often a good thing, not always. But if we had to guess, I think it would be a good guess if 12 of those 24 were Old Testament prophets and 12 were the New Testament apostles. Paul replacing Judas. I mean, their speech that they gave, it sounds like that. And I mean, who else would it be? They're human. I think it's people like Enoch, who walked with God, but he was not because God took him. People like Abraham, the father of the faithful. Paul and John and others that Hebrews talks about, says that the world was not worthy of them. Hebrews 11 verse 40 says, those people are waiting on us. It literally says this, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Like that scene, that was the future. It can't happen. That's what I understand. Until we're all there, they're not going to get glorified either and have that prediction fulfilled that they're going to reign. And you thought you were ready for Jesus to come back? Can you imagine the roar of these 24 and the four who've been waiting at least 2,000 years? Maybe that's partly why there's a celebration in heaven every time one lost sheep returns. One soul closer to this moment that gets 24 elders off their thrones on their faces in awestruck worship. We don't want to miss seeing these four creatures. The myriad of regular angels, remember John worshiped one of those. The 24 elders encircling the throne. We also don't want to miss the next ring out as we move out from the throne in 7:9. After this, John looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. There's the gift of Christ's righteousness received by faith. With palm branches in their hand, that ancient symbol of victory, those who overcame by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. The ones who will hear, well done. They're going to cry with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. This is amazing to me. Nobody else used that word. Those four living creatures, all those angels, it's the saints who know God in a way that angels could never know. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels, here it is in reverse order, all the angels were standing around the throne, around the 24 elders and the four living creatures. So all those saints were out beyond that. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Heaven is filled with two kinds of worshipers. There are creatures in heaven who have never done anything except worship. Those four beings, all the other angels. And then there are creatures who learned to worship God in everything. That's the saints. That's the 24 elders, and that's us. What have they learned to worship God for? We said it already. For who God is, for what he's done. You see how their speeches got longer as we moved out? Same God, same mind-blowing attributes, But that outer ring who knows by experience what salvation is like, don't ever think for a second that you're going to be out there like in the nosebleed section. If you can sing the song of salvation, you are going to be somehow mysteriously, mystically right there in the throne. Even Laodicea got that. Jesus said, if you repent, you will sit with me on my throne. And we ought to be getting ready for that. Those saints are singing about salvation. They know how much their white robes cost. Through the blood of Christ, they've come to fully know their God, like the 24 elders. And their praises address specifics. Did you hear them? Seven. There's a number for Revelation. Seven of God's attributes. And just in case you thought maybe it's a coincidence, look again in 7:12, how John brackets them with the amen. There's that Hebrew highlighter. He's taking it out once again. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. All glory is His. All blessing is His. All wisdom, all thanksgiving, honor, power, and might, it's all His. We don't have to wait till we're there. In fact, it has to start now. And the way that we get to do that, I don't think it's a mistake. Look what he put in the center of those seven reasons to praise. Did you see it? Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving. Some of y'all came in here wanting a Thanksgiving sermon. Here it is. Thanksgiving is at the core of worship. But we are not, like the world around us so much, generically thankful to whatever gods may be for the blessings that we enjoy, right? We are thankful to the real God, the only God, as we find Him in Scripture. That's where worship is directed in heaven. The four, the 24, the crowd, they're all worshiping God for very specific things. And that seven, the perfect number, highlighted by the amen brackets, shows us that it matters. Jesus came to search for true worshipers, did he not? The question is, are we doing this now, or do we kind of have our favorite attributes and we tend to ignore the others? Of course we do. None of us are there yet. We're not ready for it yet. But are we moving in that direction? We don't have time to look at all seven. I want us to zoom in and focus on the last two of that list of seven. And it's noticeable to me that these are the two that are almost synonyms, the last two, power and might. These are two that some believers have trouble with. Some Christians are tempted to talk about, to uphold, a God who is not completely sovereign. Even though those four elders say what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who? Almighty, which means universal sovereign. You see, they're afraid that a God who's completely sovereign is then automatically responsible for evil. The logic goes like this. If God is sovereign, he has all power, then anything bad that happens, he could have stopped it, and he didn't. Therefore, he's responsible. And so the solution that's proposed to get God off the hook is that, well, he actually wasn't that sovereign. Either he never was, or he somehow gave up some of his sovereignty, so that we could have free will, and now he's off the hook. The only problem with this strategy is it's not found in Scripture. Scripture tells us directly, For instance, 1 John 1:5, God is light. Remember, this is John talking. John uses words that are packed with meaning. For him, light is not just brightness. It's glory of God. It's the knowledge of God. It's everything good. God is that. He is light, and in him is no darkness. Scripture already has God off the hook. He is never culpable for any evil. God is the definition of goodness. But Scripture tells us he's sovereign. It's his very character. And God knew in advance that some people would think this way. And so he had Paul, in advance, get Romans 9 on paper, where Paul discusses some of the implications of a sovereign God and the arguments that may arise. For instance, he quotes them in advance. Romans 9:19, you will say to me then, if God is sovereign, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? You see the argument? If he is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, if he is sovereign, then what will people possibly say? Okay, I did wrong, but how can you find fault? You're in charge, I'm not. I had to do it. You're in control, not me. Paul answers this. Read the next verse. Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Scripture tells us God is sovereign. He is the boss, and we are not. And yet we are responsible. How does that play out? Well, one chapter back, Paul helped us with a verse. I know you are familiar with it. What does Romans 8:28 say? For those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, he works how many things for good? All things. Would it be a surprise if God worked good things for good? What was the point of writing that? That inside the all, there is good things and bad things. That's God's sovereignty, and that's how it works with human will. You see, to prove this, to make this clear, we would just have to point you to basically every story in the Bible, which you'll be thankful I'm not going to try to do that. Just look at three. Joseph, so pivotal, so crucial in the development of the nation of Israel, which was to bring forth the Messiah. We know how he got there. He had these jealous brothers. And how, at the end of Genesis, was their plans for him described? Joseph said, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. That was not any kind of robotic, mechanical. They were not puppets. They were doing what their evil hearts desired. They did what they wanted to do, which was get rid of their brothers. Their plans were their will. It was evil, and God used it for good, just like all the other evil plans, just like when Haman wanted to get rid of the Jews, and he plotted, and he planned, he made gallows, and all of his planning was for evil, and God used it for good. Just like the ultimate example, Judas's plans, the Pharisees' plans, Pharisees and Herod's plans, all meant for evil. All human evil wills acting freely and fully and unwittingly accomplishing exactly what God had foreordained to do. God is that sovereign, and we are called by Scripture, demanded that we worship this God. It's what's happening right now in heaven. We might as well start now. There's only one God worthy of thanksgiving. The sovereign God who planned before the foundation of the world to sacrifice his son. Thanksgiving is the core of worship in heaven. And that uncountable crowd of worshipers, they're described as wearing white robes. We have to turn to Revelation 7:14 to know for sure why they're white. It says that they had washed them in the blood of the Lamb. And then back in 22, Revelation tells us that those white robes, they give them access to the tree of life. Entrance through those pearly gates into the new Jerusalem, that heavenly city with a garden at the center. You see, it's not just reversing the curse. It's not just paradise restored. Why do bad things? Why does a sovereign God allow? One thing that we just have to observe is that things are not just getting back to the way they were. They're actually better. This tree of life that's in this city, guess what? God doesn't just visit now like he used to. In that first paradise, they heard his sound of his, that means he wasn't there. He would come and go. But what does it say about the New Jerusalem? The dwelling of God is with man. God's sovereign plan is good. He works all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That's Hebrews 12:28-29. We've got to move on now to the how question. How do we prepare now to be the kind of worshipers that we see in Revelation and to make, like that Great Commission said, make disciples? We're making worshipers. If we go back to 22, where we started, after John mistakenly worships that angel, and he gets the explanation of why that was wrong and what he should do instead is to worship God, the very next thing he hears, after being told to worship God, is to not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, 22:10. We see that it's critical for John and his readers to be able to worship God rightly. This book has to be open. This revelation, even this Bible. You see, there was a prophet who got told a lot of things about the future, but he was told to seal it. Remember? It was Daniel in chapter 12, 4 through 8, 600 years before Christ. He was told, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." So in Daniel's day, it wasn't time yet. The details were there. They were for a purpose. But at that time, they were to be sealed. John hears the opposite. The day was coming and indeed had come where the Father was looking for true worshipers. He sent his Son to find them. The time had come. And so the book had to remain open. Getting back to what Pastor Pete said last week. Is the book open in our homes? Church and Sunday school and all the programs were never meant to replace instruction in the home. Pastor Pete said it to the church that had just hired him. Jonathan Edwards said the same to the church that fired him. The man that God used so mightily for the great awakening that set this nation on its course. In his last message to them, he said, "Let me now, therefore, once more, before I finally cease to speak to this congregation, repeat and earnestly press the counsel which I have often urged on the heads of families while I was their pastor, to great painfulness," he means carefulness, "in teaching, warning, and directing their children, bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, beginning early where there is yet opportunity, and maintaining constant diligence in all labors of this kind. Every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church, consecrated to Christ, and wholly influenced and governed by his rules. And family education and order are some of the chief means of grace. If these fail, all other means are likely to prove ineffectual." Did you hear that? If family education in the scriptures fail, all other means are likely to be ineffectual. Is the book open or sealed in our home. If it's sealed, let's start opening it as a family once a week. If we've gotten that down, let's go for daily. We're not going to hit it every time, but let's make that our goal. Husbands, are you praying with your wives? If you're not, wives, are you praying for your husbands? Even occasionally asking them to lead? Mindy has had to do that a few times in our marriage. You see, this is where we're all heading. Non-stop worship. And what we need to realize is it's not going to be difficult then. We're going to have capacities that we don't have for worship right now, but those are developing. I think somehow the gradation you see in rewards has to do with how faithful we were in building that capacity now. And remember, that's what the saints are waiting on. They're waiting on us. They can't get glorified till we get there, till that day of resurrection that Revelation 20 verse 6 mentions. So we see that those who really are heading to heaven, at some point they get serious about preparation. Not trying to earn it, just having tasted it. They just have an appetite for it. The book must be open in our homes. We got to be building that appetite in our children. Word, prayer, and praise, going up to the throne of God, imperfectly, complaining kids, tired parents, glorious and pleasing to God. As far as how to worship God, the next critical thing we see is in the next verse, 22 verse 11. We could sum up this verse with the word perseverance. Reading from verse 10, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy.'" Just like so many of those seven churches in Revelation, we have need of perseverance. Those who have been made righteous, they will persevere in righteousness. Those who have been made holy will persevere in holiness. In other words, there is no scriptural basis for a concept of a carnal Christian. It's not a valid option in terms of a guarantee of salvation. Backsliding is possible, but that is accompanied with a lack of assurance. It's called grieving the Spirit, a loss of joy, fellowship with God broken, just like the rays of the sun can be blocked temporarily by a cloud. And sadly, it happens. But the true worshipers, they overcome. Revelation said it, by the word of the testimony and the blood of the Lamb, they persevere. Let the righteous still do right and the holy still be holy. And the necessity of this perseverance is heightened by our Lord's imminent return. It's there in verse 12. "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Jesus told his disciples, "No man knows, only the Father, the exact moment of his return." But he did say it was soon. He knew it was soon, and he even knew how he was going to come back. It was bringing his recompense with him. The delay is due to his patience, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That brings us to the last critical point, how to worship like the worship we see in heaven. Verse 14, "The angel instructed John, the Spirit moved him to record in Scripture for us that we must wash our robes." We saw it in Revelation 7, how dirty robes can be made white again. It happens in the blood of the Lamb. There is no other way to get clean. There is no other access to the tree of life. There is no other entrance into the heavenly city. Jesus warns that everyone else has to stay outside. Verse 15, "The dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, and murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." including false concepts of God. It matters what we think about God. Six or seven categories of sinners. All kinds of sinners. Every sinner that doesn't wash their robes, what happens to them? They're left outside with the recompense for their actions, which we see is the lake of fire. Don't make that mistake. Worship God. See him offering his son as a lamb. Trust that his blood is strong enough for every one of those sins that we just read about. Do you question his power to forgive? He has power over the grave. Jesus walked out of it 3 days after he was killed. Maybe it's his power that has offended you. Something happened. Life went in a way that you realized God could have done something and he didn't. So you're at enmity with him. The cross proves he can work all things, even that thing, for good. Trust his goodness. Worship God. Take the blood of the Lamb as your access to the holy city, as your offer of free forgiveness. Wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. It doesn't read to me like a one-time event, though. What does it say? Blessed are those who wash, present tense, their robes. Yes, there is a first time. There is a one-time event, the first time you see your sin in light of all of this, of all that God is and all that he has done to sacrifice his own son. But if you truly washed your robe once, if you truly trusted Jesus' blood to cancel all your sin, the sin that you did knowingly and willingly, the sin that you did ignorantly and carelessly, if all your sins have been washed, you'll keep on washing. Because you have a new spirit in you now. You have a new heart and a new attitude. You now have capacities that you did not have as a lost person. You can actually obey the command from Colossians that we read at the beginning. You can choose to set your mind on things that are above, because you've been given a new nature. You didn't have that before. You can now choose to overrule your desires and affections that used to drive you in the wrong direction. You can set your mind now on things above, where Christ is. And so we do that as Christians, don't we? We wash our robes. We ask him to cleanse our evil desires, thoughts, and affections that nobody else knows about but him. They could even be good things, good desires. It's just they've gotten in the wrong place, kind of like John. You know, the angel wasn't the angel's fault. John just put them up too high. They may be good in themselves, but they compete and they diminish our desires for the only one who's worthy. And so the good becomes corrupted. They've become evil, idolatrous. And even John, the apostle, needed to wash his robe. He'd experienced and seen so much. He's probably, I would guess, one of those 24 elders someday to rule with Christ from the inner ring, needed strong correction. And he had the humility to tell us twice. It's in 19 and we saw it in 22 about his mistake. Have we lowered ourselves like that? If not, are we really worshiping? I hope everyone here, myself included, I hope we can picture ourselves kissing the nail-scarred feet of Jesus. I hope it's unthinkable to everyone in this room that we would ever demand full sovereignty for anything, self included. It's his. He alone is worthy. It's never, ever going to get old once we see it. Let's make sure the book is open now. more than ever before that we are really persevering, washing our robes. As we do that, we'll find ourselves worshiping God, responding to spiritual realities that open to us more and more as we journey towards the day that John saw, the day we take our place among that multitude. And like the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the myriad angels, and all the saints crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Father, you are worthy of that kind of worship. Our Lord shed his blood for that kind of bride. We want to be that. Wherever we are now, help us to move in that direction. Help us be ready to follow our new shepherd, obey the word as he proclaims it, wash our robes, persevere, worship you as you're worthy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.